So here another very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 22nd chapter, verses 28 through 30. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And may the Lord bless this somewhat enigmatic passage to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for that illumination. Father, these are unusual words for us to read, and we're trying to put them together in the way that Jesus meant them. And I know that there are quite a few different ideas about what he meant, but I pray that you would give me clarity to express what I believe that he means and what he's saying and what I believe is evident from the text, and that we would bring this together and recognize what it means to us as the disciples of Christ and therefore those who will gather at the servant's feast. And I pray that you will help me bring that out this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by revisiting a passage from the 12th chapter of Luke that we have already studied, those of you who have been here, where Jesus is speaking discipleship to his disciples. He's speaking directly to them from the 12th chapter and the 35th verse. This is what he says. He says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." What an extraordinary passage that is. Now, there are several things going on at that part of Luke. Jesus is expressing the eschatology of the New Testament. He is talking about being ready when he returns, having our souls prepared and living our days as if Jesus were coming back that day. But he is also making a profound statement both about discipleship and about servanthood, the servanthood of the kingdom that we talked about last week. He's expressing that discipleship, true discipleship, is not a sedentary activity. It is not a time of indolence and laziness. It is a place and a time of responsibility and work. And much the same with the idea of servanthood. But notice that at the very end there, it's the master who shows the servants what true servanthood is, because the master, when he finds his servants being faithful, he then becomes the servant and serves them. Certainly, we saw this not only articulated, but expressed and illustrated by Jesus when he did exactly that when he washed his disciples' feet. Such an important part this is of our understanding of what true servanthood actually is. And that's the kind of the backdrop. It's almost like the first part of a progression that we're going to continue this morning. So let's go back and let's remind ourselves of what we talked about last week about this idea of radical kingdom servanthood. Jesus corrected his disciples. He actually rebuked them. They were acting reprehensibly. Shortly after the fellowship and the closeness and the unity and the brotherhood of the institution of the Lord's Supper, they began to argue with each other about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus stopped it on a dime. It is not going to be this way with you. He actually compares them to pagan kings who are always trying to lord it over their subjects. And he says, this is not the way that greatness is in the kingdom of God. And then he gave two examples. He says, if you really want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you need to act like or be like the youngest. And that doesn't mean that he was exalting youth. It means that the youngest were always at the bottom of the social ladder in those days. So it's a statement of humility. It's a statement of lowliness. And then he goes on and he says, if you really want to be a leader in the kingdom of God, then become a servant. And that's when he gave that the truly extraordinary example that we talked about last week. He asked a question to his disciples. He said, okay, in a banquet hall, and he creates this imagery, in a banquet, and that's the same imagery we're going to look at this morning, by the way. He creates this imagery of a banquet hall, and there's two groups of people in that banquet hall. There are those who are reclining at table, meaning these are the ones who are being served. And then there are those who are doing the serving, the servants, if you will. And he asked a question that had an obvious answer for all of them. Which one of these groups is the greatest? And we talked about it last week that virtually every culture on the face of the planet would answer that question the same way. It's the ones being served. It's the ones that are reclining at table and enjoying the meal and not the ones who are actually doing the serving. But then Jesus turned the entire thing on its head when he says, but I am among you as a servant. I am among you as one who serves. In other words, I am the Son of Man. I am God incarnate. And if I come in your midst as a servant, what this means is that you have the wrong idea of kingdom greatness. Kingdom greatness is not whoever is on top of the ladder and the one doing the pressing. Kingdom greatness is to be found in servanthood. And we left with a principle of sorts. And that was that Jesus was not just here expressing a behavior that would lead to greatness. I mean, it is a behavior that he calls people in the church to follow, but that's not the gist of what he was saying. It's not the path to greatness. It is greatness. That in heaven, there's a different value system. And it is those who are serving in this world that are going to be great because they are doing that which is great. And that sets us up for what we're going to read this morning. So keep in mind that there's a discussion of servanthood in the background as we move on to the text that we have before us. So let's take a look at the 28th verse. There's a lot more in this verse than meets the eye, so we're going to spend quite a bit of time on it, and I hope that you will pay attention because I've got to bring some different thoughts together. Let's read it together. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, talking to his disciples. He changes tone very quickly, doesn't he? He just gave a very strong rebuke to his disciples. It will not be thus with you. And rebukes them for their behavior. But then he turns right around and says, well, you know, you're the ones who have stuck with me. You're the ones who have been with me throughout this entire time. Let's take a look at some of the words that he uses. They're important. When he says, you are those, he's referring to the disciples who were there, and he's drawing a distinction between them, the 11 now, and those who have not stayed with him, have not remained with him. Chief among them, of course, is Judas, who we assume has just left the building. He has just gone off to betray Jesus. But he's not the only one who was not able to follow Jesus because the cost of discipleship was too high. You may remember those disciple wannabes that came down to the shore in Capernaum and wanted to follow Jesus, but as soon as Jesus told them a little bit about the cost of discipleship, they went away. The rich young ruler who's not willing to give up his wealth, he went away. Back in the 6th chapter of John, we read about disciples who couldn't handle some of the harsh teaching that Jesus was giving. Harsh teaching like when he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood or you have no part of me. Well, that's pretty stunning. And so many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So it's a distinction between those who are there and all those who have left. So he is commending them in this way. The next word that he uses is, and it's a word in Greek, is that you are the ones who have stayed with me. It's a compound word, and it's a word that means to remain. And in fact, we sang this word just a few minutes ago in that song, Abide. And it is a word that is translated sometimes as abide, such as John 15. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So just the use of that word, just the use of that phrase introduces one of the central points of understanding this short little passage. And that is that as servants and as ambassadors, as judges, as those being assigned the kingdom, as disciples, we are in Christ. It is all about Christ. It begins and it ends with Christ. It is. We cannot remove Christ from this situation because it simply does not work. So those who have remained with him are those who have abided with him during this time. This new covenant is going to be a covenant that is in Christ. And the grammar of that word is one that speaks of something that is complete, but also ongoing. I know that doesn't make any sense, but that's the nature of the actual grammar. So basically what that is saying is the fact, the perseverance of the saints, the fact that you are going to remain in Christ has already been decided, it's complete, but it is also something that is ongoing. It has gone. It is in the past, it is in the present, and it will be in the future. Because you're not the one that holds yourself to Christ. It is Christ that holds us. And so therefore, there is going to be a continuing of that remaining. And the last word that I want to look at in this verse is that word trials. Now, that is a word that can be translated two different ways, and it has slightly different meanings. Here, it's a test or a trial. But it is also a word that can be translated as temptations. In fact, we recited the Lord's Prayer just a few minutes ago, and in that we said, and lead us not into temptation. Exact same word. When Jesus was in the desert and he was being tempted by the devil, we read this, then when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So, in other words, it is a word with a nuance of meaning. On the one hand, it speaks of a temptation. Now, a temptation is simply an attempt to get someone to do something wrong, to do something that they shouldn't do. And that's what the temptation part. But the trial part of it is that sometimes God allows us to go through temptations because they're a test. As James says, God doesn't tempt anyone, but he does allow Satan to tempt us to test our nature, to test our character. And both of those are involved here. So what Jesus is talking about is the devil's attempt to separate him from his Father. That he has gone through trials where the devil has tried to thwart the intention of God. We've been talking about this for weeks now. To thwart the intention of God with his own intention. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Now, as we step back from this a little bit and we ask ourselves, okay, so what does he mean by the sentence? We've got the words, but now let's take a look at the sentence. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Well, which trials is he talking about? Because notice the pronoun. Notice that he says, my trials, not our trials, not the trials that we have been through together, but my trials, Jesus' trials, the ones that he has experienced. And also, notice that the trials he's talking about are trials that his disciples have witnessed. Now, we know that Jesus has been through trials and temptations, for instance, in the desert, when the devil tempted him, just as we saw a few minutes ago, or as I read a few minutes ago. Well, that's true, but the disciples weren't there then. So obviously he's not talking about the desert. We also know that he's going to go through trials and temptations in the Garden of Gethsemane in just a few minutes, actually. But that's in the future. And even though the disciples are going to be there, they're going to be asleep, and Jesus is going to make note of that. So in both of those trials, pretty much Jesus is alone. Which trials is he talking about that the disciples have been through him with? Well, one thing that is a common misconception about the life of Jesus is many people think that Jesus was tempted in the desert, and then the devil left him and came back in Gethsemane, and that there was no temptation, no trial, no constant harassment by the enemy during the life of Christ. Well, that's just simply not true. When we read back in the fourth chapter of Luke that the devil departed from him until an opportune time, that doesn't mean that he departed until the Garden of Gethsemane. But literally, the devil tempted and put Jesus through trials every day of his life, constantly. You know how much time is spent in the Gospels talking about all those agents of evil, all of the religious leaders constantly skirmishing with Jesus, constantly trying to thwart the will of God. We know that. We even know that Satan had infiltrated someone like Peter, using him as a sort of clueless agent of evil when he tried to get Jesus to circumvent the cross. And Jesus, of course, says, "Get behind me, Satan." We know that Satan's there. We know that Satan is there in the massive amount of demonic activity that is going on. And the least of which is not the fact that Satan planted one of his own in the very core group of Jesus and Judas who has just left. So Jesus went through these trials constantly throughout his entire life. But I want you to see something, and if we were looking at the whole passage, I think it would be more evident than it is when we take it piecemeal. That there's a shift in the wind. There's a change in focus. Satan has been attacking Jesus since he began. I mean, if you follow my interpretation of Revelation 12, you know that I see that very much as the devil attacking Jesus at the time of his birth. But now we see that Jesus is getting ready to leave. He's going to go to the cross with in just a few hours. And then he's going to be gone until the third day, and then he's going to be there for 40 days, and then he's going to leave and go back to his father. And so Satan's efforts are going to change. That's why I say this is a statement of radical discipleship for the disciples, because all of this focus, all of these trials that Jesus has been going through are now getting ready to switch and be focused on the disciples. We read in the 12th chapter of Revelation, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman representing the church, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring," that's us, "and those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." So the trials that Jesus is saying, "You have stayed with me, you have remained with me through these trials," are getting ready to switch and change to the disciples. Now let me back up a little bit and dig just a wee bit deeper. I told you we were going to spend a little bit more time on this verse because it kind of sets the groundwork for the verses to come. Notice that when Jesus uses that word, "You have stayed with me, you have remained with me through the trials, you have abode or abided with me during these trials," what he is saying, it is a metaphor that he is using of the importance of the relationship between him and his disciples. There is a oneness there. There is a dependency. And I read you just a wee bit from John, but he's talking about those who will come to know about Jesus and the Father through these disciples, reading from his high priestly prayer. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that also may be in us." Okay. I think that I just missed one of my pages, so I jumped out there a little bit. Let me see if I can find it. Goodness, it's gone. That's not the page that that I wanted at that particular point in time. But anyway, let me go ahead and continue with this and read this. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that you also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus is talking about a oneness with his Father, and now he is including his disciples in that oneness. Paul talks about this relationship of becoming the body of Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, here's the way that this relates, and what I'm missing here is this. There's a change in the metaphor. There is a change where Jesus talks about abiding and abiding in the vine, and how you are the branches and I am the vine. There is a dependency, a codependency there that simply cannot be broken. Well, that has been altered. That a different metaphor has been brought into this, because Jesus is the one who says, now there's a body here and you're part of my body. Okay? In other words, what he says is that this is my body that is given for you, talking about the Lord's Supper. This is the cup of wine that is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. So now there's a relationship, there's a metaphor actually of a body, Jesus being the head of that body and the rest of us being the body. Now, when he talks about himself in that sense, we can go back to John 6. And I mentioned it earlier, some of the disciples left him because he made statements like, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. But what Jesus is saying there, and this is the real point, what Jesus is saying there is that if you have a loaf of bread and a glass of wine and it's sitting on the table, it doesn't do you any good unless you eat it and drink it, because the bread is assimilated into your body. It becomes one with you. And so therefore, there's this relationship that Jesus is talking about. It is a closeness. It is a oneness. And he is the head and we are the body. Now, here's the way that this is the reason for this and the way that it relates to this. Satan hates the head of the body. He hates Jesus with a passion. And that is what has come out throughout the life of Jesus. He hates the head for a variety of reasons. First of all, he hates God, and Jesus is God, so he hates Jesus. He hates Jesus because he hates the Word of God and cannot abide to listen to the Word of God. And Jesus is the Word, the Logos, so he hates Jesus. He hates Jesus because he hates the truth. And Jesus is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. He hates Jesus because Jesus is the seed of the woman who is going to stomp on his head and bring him to a conclusion in his rule over this earth. He hates Jesus because he knows that Jesus is coming again and his time is short. He hates Jesus because Jesus was the only human being ever born of woman who ever resisted him, whoever did not fall to his temptations. So Satan hates Jesus with a passion. Now here's the point. Here's the point of discipleship, of radical discipleship. The head of that body is leaving. The head of the body is going back to heaven to be at the right hand of his Father. And therefore, Satan, who no longer has access to the court of God, is going to continue his work, but he can't continue his work because his work has been focused on Jesus, and Jesus is now departed. So the focus turns to the body, the part of the church, the part of the kingdom that he can attack. And so Jesus has made it clear to us as his disciples that we are now the hated ones. Not because he necessarily hates us. It's because he hates Jesus. And what he hates is Jesus in us. He says things like this: if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. He said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so Satan has a very simple strategy. He had a very simple strategy with Jesus in the desert. It was to separate Jesus from his Father, to isolate Jesus, to break the bond between the Father and the Son. And he has exactly the same strategy with us. He wants to separate you from the body. If you're a Christian, you are part of the body of Christ. And if he can separate you from the body, then he's going to leave you alone. The trials and the tribulations are going to dissipate as you fall away from the body. But let you try to stay in that body. Let you try to be true to Jesus. Let you try to be a disciple, a true disciple, a true servant. Then the persecution is going to increase. So in other words, what Jesus is saying here is that discipleship, being true to the Word, being true to the Father, which he was, and now us being true to him, is going to bring about persecution. As a Christian, you will be persecuted. Now, this completely crushes the idea that come to Jesus and everything is going to be fine. Come to Jesus and you'll have health, wealth, and prosperity and everything that you always wanted. This is not what the Scripture says. This is not the way that it is teaching. But yet you have so many people who want to skate across the surface of Christianity with no commitment. That is not the kind of discipleship that is being expressed. And I agree, it's implicitly. But that is what is being expressed here. The kind of disciples that Jesus is talking about are the kinds that take the hard road and understand what servanthood actually means. They have that deep commitment. These are not the seeds who will fall in the shallow soil and then they will sprout up, but they will wither as soon as the trials of life come around. These are not the seeds who will fall in the midst of the thorns and then will be choked out when the temptations of life come along. These are the seeds, the ones that Jesus now is addressing, who will fall in the good soil, the ones who will bear fruit 100-fold. These are the ones who are willing to get into the boat and go to the other side where it is unknown and where it's frightening. These are the ones who are willing to face the wind and the waves as they make their way across that because they know that Jesus is in their boat. These are the ones who are going to end up in a scary Gentile graveyard with demonic men trying to do them harm because they are following Jesus where he leads. These are the ones who are going to take the light into the darkness. These are the ones who have left father and mother and sister and brother. That's discipleship. Now, I realize something. This is not the world's greatest recruitment tool, okay? Who wants to be a disciple of Christ when that's what discipleship brings? I mean, really, if you want to recruit people, that health and wealth gospel is a lot better, you know? Hey, come to Jesus and everything that you ever wanted will be yours and everything will be fine. Now, that might be a good recruitment tool, but it's not the truth. The truth is that when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to take the hard road. But that's the road that leads to eternal life. But it's not all trials, you see. Jesus has got us started, but now he's going to turn it around. And we're going to see that there's more to it than just the trials, just the persecution. Yes, we're going to be called to be servants. Yes, we're called to radical discipleship, but there's something more that is to it. So let's take a look at the 29th verse as we move on. And I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom. Now, once again, we need to see the words that are used here and we need to understand what the words mean. He uses the word assigned twice in this verse. If you're following along in the New American Standard, you probably see that it says grant. If you're following along in the NIV, it says confer. I've seen it called appoint as well. It speaks of God putting or setting that in place that is his will. It really speaks of his intention, of his declarative will, of his eternal decree. Okay? That is what it means, basically the idea of assignment, the way it is used here. But it is also a word that is quite often translated as covenant. And like, for instance, in Psalm 105, we read this: the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac. And it can be used even as a verb. He covenanted with his son as far as the kingdom is concerned. But it is also a word that can be used to talk about a will, like a will and testament, as Hebrews puts it. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. But let's make sure that we see the way that Jesus is using this word assign here, talking to his disciples now, having just expressed really the very foundation of radical discipleship. He says that my Father assigned, covenanted with me by giving me this kingdom. Now I assign covenant with you to bring you into the kingdom. Jesus is not abdicating his rule. He is not saying, okay, look, you know, I got you started and I'm just going to turn it over to you and off I go. I have other things to do. That's not what he's saying at all. I am not bequeathing it to you. I'm not consigning it to you. It is a word that the way it is used here means that I'm including you. I am bringing you into my kingdom. My Father has given me this kingdom, and I am going to include you into the inner workings of the kingdom of God. That's what the word assign means. Now let's take a look at the kingdom. We've talked an awful lot about that word kingdom as we have made our way through Luke. And we know that when we talk about a kingdom, kingdom has basically three parts to it, three necessary parts, and it has to have a king, it has to have subjects, and it has to have a dominion, the place where that king rules. Now, there's also another idea as far as kingdom is concerned, and that's really the idea that is here. He's not really talking so much about a physical kingdom as he is talking about ruling or reigning. A kingdom is a place of both rule and responsibility. Let me repeat that. A kingdom is a place of both rule and responsibility. You know, we don't have very good examples of kings in this fallen world, because you give someone too much power and usually it goes to their head. You give them too much wealth, then they become opulent. And so therefore, both on the king side and on the subject side, we have fallen people, and it doesn't necessarily turn out so well. But going all the way back to Plato, and I mean, he's a pagan, but he at least saw it, that if you're going to talk about the best rule, the best governance that people can have on this planet, it is what Plato called a benevolent dictatorship. It is a kingdom where the king is a true leader, according to what Jesus just said. You have a king who serves. You have a king who looks after the needs of his people. And it is a position not of sitting around and living off of the fat of the land, but then it becomes a position of work. It is a position of responsibility. So the thing I want to drill into you here is this. We have the wrong idea of rule. We have the wrong idea of what it means to rule in a sense. Ruling a kingdom is hard work. And so when Jesus assigns us a kingdom, he is not assigning us leisure and to sit around and live off the fat of other people. What he is saying is that this is just an extension of what I just told you about being a servant, because there is a responsibility that goes with the idea of ruling. When there was only one man in this on this planet, in this world, what did God create Adam to do besides worship him? We read in the second chapter of Genesis, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and to take care of it, to keep it. So in other words, the position of rule that he gave Adam and Eve later on was a position of ambassadorship, of stewardship, a position where you're the workers and you're giving your life and your talents and your ability to the well-being of others. That is what rule means in the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, I was covenanted with my Father covenanted with me, and he assigned this kingdom to me. Now, talking to his disciples, Jesus, as we know, was a servant, the one I'm among you as a servant. Jesus is the one who served everyone while he was here. Now he's telling to his disciples, I'm going to make you rulers. I'm going to assign the kingdom to you. Do you really think, as some churches preach, and it's heretical the way they preach it, that what Jesus is saying is that we're little kings and queens? You know, that he set us up and we're princes and princesses and kings and queens of the kingdom. What Jesus is saying here is you're my ambassadors and I have a job for you to do. And that job is to be working servant in the kingdom that I am assigning you to. So let me make sure we understand this, okay? Because this has been so misused as far as what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is covenanting with his disciples to include them in the inner workings of his kingdom. But don't get it wrong, there's one king, and there's only one king. This does not mean that Jesus is abdicating his reign, his rule, his sovereignty, and giving it to us, and that we are our own little gods and our own little kings and queens, and we get to do whatever we want to. That is not at all what Jesus is doing. Just turn back to Daniel 7, and you don't have any question about who's the king of this kingdom. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all nations, peoples and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In Revelations, we read the same thing. He, the child born of the woman, will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. This is a far cry from making us little princes and princes, the princes and princesses. This is Jesus including us in the inner workings of the kingdom, because along with rule goes responsibility. Now, the kingdom that he is talking about, not a physical kingdom in the sense that it's got a location on the planet. It is a kingdom of souls. It is a kingdom of living stones, as Peter put it. And the work that he is leaving, the responsibility of rule, incorporates the exact same work that Jesus came to accomplish. He says that the fields are white for harvest, but the laborers, the workers, are few. He says that what I want you to do is to work this kingdom, to do the same thing that I did when I came. We've talked about that cosmic initiative over and over again. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's what he calls us to do. Jesus came to thwart the intention of the devil, and that's what he calls us to do, to pursue the intentions of our Father, exactly as Jesus had. It doesn't mean that we live an opulent lifestyle. It doesn't mean that we pursue health, wealth, and prosperity. What it means, brothers and sisters, is we have a responsibility. We are ambassadors. We are stewards. And he is assigning us to continue the work that he started. And in order to do that, he is including us in that magnificent kingdom. Well, verse 30 is very similar in one sense to verse 29. Let's take a look at it. That you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, and this is a vastly differently translated verse. I'm going to jump to the end of it, and we're going to deal with judging the 12 tribes of Israel first. So let's take a look at the words that are used there, because it is kind of a complex situation. What does Jesus mean when he says that you're talking to the 11, but also talking to those who will come to know him through those 11? that they're going to be judging, sitting on thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. Well, first of all, when we talk about a throne, we're just talking about a seat that a king sits in, or a potentate, or somebody of great importance sits in the throne. We are told that Solomon's throne was so ornate, made out of ivory and gold, that there was no throne like it in any kingdom in the world. But I don't believe that we're talking about a physical throne so much as we are talking about what the throne represents. The throne represents what we just talked about, rule, because the ruler, the one who rules, sits on the throne. But once again, if the one who rules has a responsibility, and that responsibility is to work for the well-being of his kingdom, then we're talking about exactly the same thing. Now, when he talks about judges here, he's talking about, he uses this word in a forensic sense, meaning like a courtroom judge. Now, a courtroom judge, supposedly, again, in the definition of perfect world, a judge is supposed to make decisions based on what is right and wrong according to the law. And when we're talking about a judge in the kingdom of God, these are those who are to make decisions whether something is right or wrong, just or unjust in God's economy according to the truth, what is actually truth. So we're right back to the same idea. We're right back to the same idea of the work that is accomplished by those who sit in judgment. Now, there's a lot of different ideas here, and I'm not going to go into them. I'm just going to tell you the way I see this. I'm not even going to argue why I see it. There are good reasons for it, but we just don't have the time to go in that. But the problem with talking about judging the 12 tribes of Israel is that it is used in different ways in different parts of Scripture. In other words, we can go back to the book of Judges, right? Between Joshua and Samuel. And those were judges who had special authority and position given to them by God. But you can also find references to the judging the tribes of Israel being God's fierce wrath on the sins of his people and his judgment upon them. Or many people think that this is actually literally talking about the 11 who are going to, in the eschaton, sit on thrones judging the apostate Israel that rejected Jesus. I'm not going to argue if that's the way you see it. I'm not going to die on this hill. But the way I see this not as a literal 12 tribes of Israel, but as a figurative. Because when we talk about the Israel of God, as Paul did in the book of Galatians, we're not just talking about the Jews. We're talking about all the people of God. As Paul again said to the Romans, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him." So that's the way that I see the judging of the 12 tribes of Israel. I see this as the going right back to exactly the same principle that he has been talking about. The person who sits in judgment has a job. And that job is real work. I like the way that actually James Edwards says this. He puts it this way. He says, "Sitting on thrones does not denote a holiday, but a work day. Ruling with and on behalf of Jesus Christ, the enthroned Lord of glory." That's what a judge is called to do. And a judge, it's real work. I mean, if you question that, just go back to Exodus. Remember the story of Moses when he judged the people? That means that he was deciding what was right and wrong in the context of what God said. We read the next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. Okay, it's hard work to be a judge. And so if you are called to be a judge, yes, there's an eschatological aspect of it. I'm not changing that. But in the midst of this context where he's talking about his disciples are actually going to be the ones who bear the responsibility of the rule and the reign and the judging, in his kingdom, I think that we can see that this is a discussion that Jesus is saying, you're my co-workers. You are the ones who are with me, in me, and my ambassadors and representatives in this world. Let me see if I can, just real quickly, if I can follow the progression that Luke has followed here. Not exactly in the line that he has fallen, but in basically what he has established here. First of all, and again, most importantly here, whether we are stewards, whether we are servants, whether we are disciples, whether we are judges, we are in Christ. It speaks of the oneness that we have with Christ as being the body and he being the head. That is essential. If you don't get that, you're not going to get anything else that he says. But going on from that, he has identified that true kingdom greatness has nothing to do with who is the richest or the most powerful. It has to do with servanthood. And then he took that same idea and he went on and he said, here's what true discipleship means. To be a true disciple is to remain with me through the trials. Brothers and sisters, that's another sermon. But to remain with Jesus through your trials is to stay true to him, to trust in him, to know that he leads you through the valley of the shadow of death and you fear no evil. We go ballistic the first time that we hit a trial. And he calls us to have, that's what discipleship means. Discipleship also means, brothers and sisters, it is not a position of lethargy. It is a position of work. You're invited in and included in the inner workings of the kingdom of God as it exists on this earth. The meaning of judging, we are called to be workers in Christ. That's what it means to be judged. And the work that we are called to do, brothers and sisters, could not be more important because it is the work that is dealing with people's souls, people's eternal souls. And therefore, we are engaged in the work as our Lord was and as the Spirit is now. Through his guidance, we are engaged of the work of eternity, salvation, and sanctification of the souls of people. That's what Jesus wants to make sure we see. We're not here just to sit back and wait for the second coming to occur. And so he establishes this as being the heart of discipleship. But let's back up. It's not all trials, it's not all work, it's not all persecution, it's not all temptation. Oh, there is a glory to this. And that's what he says at the beginning of this verse, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. That you may eat and drink. Boy, what a metaphor that is at this particular point in time. He has just established the Lord's Supper, that time of fellowship and brotherhood and unity among the disciples. But if you remember our study of that, Jesus opened up the conversation by saying, it is with a great desire that I have desired to have this meal with you. And we looked at that and we knew that he had desired to have this last Passover, but it wasn't just that meal, it wasn't just that gathering, and it wasn't just with those 11 men. Jesus is looking forward to the future. He knows he's leaving. He knows there will be an extended period of time before he drinks the wine and takes the bread in the kingdom to come. And he yearns for that. He longs for that. He looks forward to the eschatological kingdom. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we talk about it in two contexts. We talk about it in the here and now, and we talk about it in the not yet. Well, when we talk about the feast of servants, when the servants feast, we're talking, first of all, about the eschatological feast. And we, of course, know what that feast is called. It's the wedding feast of the Lamb, the bridal wedding feast, where the bride of Christ is reunited with their bridegroom. That bride is us, brothers and sisters. That is the banquet that we all look forward to. Oh, what a picture we have of this banquet when John sees it in Revelation. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." That is the great eschatological promise to Christians. This life is not all there is. There is a resurrection. There is a resurrection of Christ. And because he was resurrected from the dead, there will be a resurrection where we're all together again in this table and in this feast. That's why Jesus says beautifully that you may eat and drink at my table. But you know something? The skeptic would say, well, you're just believing in a pie in the sky. You go through all this trouble here and now, and there's really no reward for a Christian. Only a non-Christian can say that, right? Because we eat and drink at his table all the time. And we have that fellowship, and we have that brotherhood, and we have that unifying time together. Every time we take the Lord's Supper together, we know that Jesus is here. We know that he's in the room. We know that we commune with the resurrected Lord at that time in a very special way. And that we are bound together by the love and the compassion and the fruit that is taken at that table. But that's not the only time that we eat and drink for the brotherhood and the fellowship of the Lord. Every time we gather together, brothers and sisters, I don't care whether it's the Thanksgiving feast or our missions banquets or when the ladies' tea, whenever we gather together in the name of Jesus and eating and drink, he's there in our midst. And we are bound together with a special union. And it doesn't have to be something that happens to the church. Every time Christians gather around a table, every time a Christian family gathers around a table and gives the time and the thanksgiving to Jesus, he is there in the Spirit. We enjoy that eating and drinking with Jesus literally every time we gather in his name. And it's not just eating and drinking bread and wine or bread and water. Because every time we gather like this, when we worship Jesus, we feed on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because he's the reason that we are here. We are bound together in him when we gather together to worship him. Whenever we gather around the Word to read the Word of God, we feast on the Word. We feast on the Logos. We feast on the one who is the living Word. So this is not just something that happens at the end of time. This is something that happens all of the time. These are not the feast of opulence, though. These are not the feast of wealth. It doesn't mean that there's a problem with it. It just means that this is not the kind of gathering that this is. This is the servant's feast. Jesus came and he said that he had come as a servant, for even the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is a feast of those that Jesus has called to pick up their cross, to deny themselves daily, and to follow him every single day of our lives. And it is when we do follow him that we gain that deep brotherhood and fellowship and bond with him. I have an image in my mind, and I'll be honest with you, I've had a little bit of trouble articulating it. I can articulate it fine if I had a couple of hours. Don't worry, I'm not going to do it. But, you know, it's getting it down to just a few words that has been the difficulty. But it is an image that is based on the image that Jesus has given us in this passage. And he has given us a very clear image, so I want to go back to that. I want to go back and just give me your imaginations for a few minutes. Not exactly what Jesus said, but it's basically on that. I want to go back to the banquet hall and the two groups of people that are in it. And I want to zoom in and look at that banquet. And around a big U-shaped table, all the way on the outside, reclining a table, are all the the movers and shakers of the community. Oh, they're dressed in their finest. They reach into the table for their food, and there's, you know, jewels on their fingers, and they're having important conversations that about politics and power and what they have and what they don't have. But it's not a happy table. It's not a table of brotherhood and camaraderie, because there's a lot of backbiting going on. There's a lot of, when they sat down, there was an awful lot of fighting for the places of importance. So it's not a happy table that is all brought together. But nonetheless, these are the ones that are eating around the table, and in the middle of that, you, here are the servants, and they're just dressed in very plain clothes. I see them as slaves virtually. In fact, in my mind's eye, I see them dressed exactly as Jesus was dressed when he got up from the table and he wrapped the towel around him and he washed his disciples' feet. And the important thing about this image is Jesus is there in my mind, but he's not sitting at the table. He's serving with everyone else. That's the image. And there's this banquet that continues, and it finally comes to an end. And all the rich and the famous, they leave and they go out into the darkness and spiritually face their own destiny. But inside the banquet hall, after the servants have all cleaned up and they've set everything right and they have cleaned up the kitchen and everything is ready, they retire to the servants' quarters. And the servants' quarters are plain and simple. And then it's time for the servants to feast. And they gather around the table together, and it's not a U-shaped table because there's no one serving here, okay? They're all serving each other. Now, there is a head of the table, and the master servant, the head servant, always sits on that table, and we know who that is. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the one who sits at the head of the table. Now, the food that is around the table is quite simple. We're talking bread and wine and water, maybe some vegetables. They sit on wooden chairs. They're not reclining at table like the wealthy did. They're just sitting on chairs made pretty much out of sticks. But oh my goodness, the fellowship at that table. What a brotherhood. What a bond there is, as there's no dissension, there's no backbiting, there's none of what went on at the other table. But no, this is one group, Jesus at the head, and the rest of the people around this. This is a perfect picture of the body of Christ eating and drinking in the kingdom of God as it exists on this world. Now, the world will take a look at that. And they would say, how quaint, you know, a bunch of servants, finding joy in the simple things of life. But I don't think that's the way God would look down and see that servant's feast. In fact, I think he would look down and see it completely different, because we already know what true greatness is in the kingdom of God. And this is the table of the great ones. And we know that Jesus is the head of that table, which pleases our Father because he put him there. And he knows that everyone around the table is an adopted son or daughter and a servant who is serving right alongside Jesus. Now, we see bread and wine, okay? The Lord sees the body and the blood of his son that he covenanted with would be the reason that they would be able to stand in the presence of the king. And when we look at the chairs that they're sitting in, we see stick wood chairs. The Lord sees thrones that these servants of God are sitting on. When we see them in simple servant's garb, that's not what God sees. God sees the righteous robes of his son dipped in his own blood. And each person around this table is wrapped in that righteousness. And can you see the crowns on their heads? Because you see, the Bible does speak of crowns and thrones and ruling, but it is never over and against Jesus. It is never apart from Jesus. It is always because of, in, through, and totally fixated on the preeminent one, Jesus the Christ. But can you hear the music? Can you hear the praise? Can you hear the singing that we will one day witness when we are in the presence of God? Can you hear millions upon millions of mighty angels lifting their voices in praise to God over this servant's feast? Once again, John from Revelation, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 representing God's elect who have been redeemed from the earth." And I love this, jumping over to the 15th chapter of Revelation. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. And the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteousness, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" Ultimately, brothers and sisters, this is when the servants feast. They feast at the wedding feast of the Lamb. I have just one more thought, and then I'll let you go. If you remember, we started out back in Luke 12, and Jesus was using an example that you want to be ready when the master knocks. You want to have your lamps lit. You want to be dressed for action. You want to be doing what the Lord has called you to do when you hear that knock on the door. Brother Rick read you from the third chapter of Revelation earlier. When Jesus is talking to the wayward church of Laodicea, a church that just simply has become lukewarm, but the invitation he gives them is extraordinary when he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Do you realize that what John saw is what Jesus just said to his disciples? It's just what he has put before them, that you need to be ready, but also that the Lord is always willing and ready to come in and to eat and drink with you in his kingdom. Which brings us to the most significant aspect of this. Once again, this is all about through and because of Jesus, who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He also says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." This is Jesus' table, my friends. This is Jesus' feast. So I ask you the exact same question that Jesus just asked Martha. Do you believe this? And the question that arises from that is, when the servants feast, will you be there? Let me repeat that. When the servants feast, will you be at that table? And I can tell you this morning that there is nothing in this world that is more important or more significant than your answer to that question. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we're constantly amazed, first of all, by your scripture, how amazingly it's all tied together. But also, we are amazed at your mercy, because none of us deserves to be brought into this great feast. None of us deserves to know about you or to know you or to be known by you. It is your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the faith that you have given us, but we also know that faith as part of our sanctification is something that we either cultivate or we don't. So I pray as we grow in you that We understand what you're saying here about what it means to be a disciple. Yes, we know, dear Lord, we're going to suffer. We know that. We know that we're going to be persecuted. We know that we're going to go through trials. We know that we will have temptations. We know that. But you have not called us to a sedentary existence. You have called us to be your servants and then to turn right around and be servants to a darkened world to introduce them to Jesus Christ. We pray that we will live up to the responsibility of the rule and the judging that you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.